Great, man. That's really encouraging. I hope that's helpful for y'all, and I hope that inspires something in you. But today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1, if you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app. We also have a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need one, that's our free gift to you. You're welcome to use that today or take it with you if you need it. Man, I don't want this to sound like hyperbole, but what we're talking about, especially coming out of an interview like that and talking to people who are going to be on the mission field, it's just... Man, it's really significant. It's really significant. And I think, I don't want to use the hyperbole today, but really throughout this teaching series in Nehemiah, we're going to talk about something that's basic to every human condition. And it's a need for meaning and a need for purpose. We all have a need for that. We have a burden for meaning and purpose. We want our lives to matter, to count for something. And today we're going to see from Nehemiah chapter 1 that it starts with burden. It starts with burden. Let me move that over a little bit. I felt crunched. There we go. Okay, now we're good. We're good. So there are these moments in life when you see something and you can't unsee it. You see it and you try to move on. You try to distract yourself. You try to tell yourself, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. But you just can't. It won't leave you alone. It nags at you. Well, in the late 1700s, there's this guy named William Wilberforce. Maybe you've heard his story before, but he was a prominent politician, up and coming, young, successful guy, very well connected, very wealthy at the time. He was friends with the prime minister, who was one of the youngest prime ministers in English history, and his life was on a trajectory that was set for him. Would have been very comfortable, very influential, very powerful. He could have just played the political game and kept going, and it would have been fine. However, something significant happened in his life at some point. He began to see the slave trade for what it really was. Something snapped in him. He couldn't unsee it anymore. It became very visceral. It stopped being this abstract political idea. No talking points for him anymore. No, no, no. He saw the diagrams of the slave ships. Human beings being stacked in suffocating conditions. He smelled the smells. He saw the brutality. He couldn't unsee it. And something in him shifted then. He later wrote this in his journal: God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. One seems to outweigh the other one, doesn't it? You know, you're like, the reformation of manners. Maybe we need that in our political realm again. But he saw the slave trade as his great work that God had given him. It was a burden. It became this burden. It wasn't ambition, right? It wasn't career advancement at all. As a matter of fact, it was the exact opposite. But for him, it became this burden, something that he couldn't unsee. And from that moment on, comfort was no longer an option for him. His life trajectory changed. And that's what we're going to see from Nehemiah chapter 1 today. This is the main point if you're taking notes and you like to write things down. God doesn't begin with blueprints. He begins with burden. It's where we're going to find Nehemiah. Before there's ever a strategy, before there's ever a building plan, before there's ever a timeline, there's someone who becomes burdened, who can't imagine a world where that thing that they're burdened for gets left unfixed or untouched. I heard another pastor this week say that his dad used to ask him, "Son, what makes you pound the table and weep?" That's your burden. That's your calling. Like, what makes you lose sleep? What injustice makes your stomach turn? What makes your blood boil when you see it? What brokenness do you keep circling back to that unsettles you? What breaks your heart? Or maybe this is the more confrontational question for us today, because we're in America. Have we grown so comfortable that nothing really breaks our heart anymore at all? Maybe that's the more serious thing we need to consider. If we're honest, maybe most of us in the room, as Americans, our deepest burden isn't injustice. It's inconvenience. It's discomfort. It's making sure that next year is slightly more successful and comfortable than the year before. We're far more stirred by personal disruption than we are by spiritual brokenness. But Nehemiah 1 is going to show us something radically different. And the story opens with this man who was living comfortably until he heard a report, and he couldn't unhear it anymore. He didn't start with strategizing. He didn't start with trying to get into action and fix it, although he will get there eventually. But this thing that he heard made him weep. He had a burden. So let's start there in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first four verses to begin with, and we'll talk about it. This is what it says. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Now, before we go any further in this, we need to understand who Nehemiah is and where we are in the story of the Bible so that we catch the context, okay? In our English Bibles here, Ezra and Nehemiah are two separate books, but really in the Hebrew Bible, they're one unified account. It's one story, the story of Israel's restoration after their exile. Maybe you remember Israel's history. Let me just give you a real quick rundown of it so that you remember where Israel's at. It starts with Abraham being blessed to be a blessing to the nations by God. God calls him out of his land into a new land, and he makes some promises to him. But then there's a whole thing that happens. It's family history. He has a son named Isaac, and then Jacob, grandson, and then his grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel, come out of Jacob, and they go down to Egypt because of a famine. You guys remember Joseph's story, perhaps, in Genesis. We just preached on that last year. We finished it. And God brought them out of Egypt eventually after 400 years, after they'd grown into a nation. And eventually, he brought them into the land that he promised them after they were in the wilderness for 40 years and all this kind of stuff, right? But then they were in the promised land for about 800 years. They forgot God during that time. They had judges. There was moral degradation, spiritual degradation, and centuries of warning through the prophets, but them continuing to rebel and reject God until the point where he used Babylon to send Israel into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Basically a generation, 70 years about a generation for them. And see, Nehemiah is a part of that generation that was born in captivity, in exile. He's likely born in Babylon, but Babylon eventually fell to Persia, and that's where we are in the story. 586 BC, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon. The temple was burned down, and all the things that were said here, the walls torn down, the people carried off into exile. I mean, it was devastating for them. But we pick up the story when they're in Persia now. They're under Persian rule. God began bringing his people back in stages to Jerusalem. First, a group returned under a guy named Zerubbabel. Yeah, anybody ever heard of Zerubbabel? It's a great name if you're looking for baby names right now. You know, it's a very strong name. It rolls right off the tongue, Zerubbabel. You know, it's a good one. But he completed the temple. God used him, brought him out of Persia to complete the temple in Jerusalem. So the temple's been built by this time. And worship has resumed in the temple. And that's very significant because God's restoring worship there. That's the first kind of stage of this, is external worship is restored by the temple so the sacrificial system can be put in place. It's a big deal. Then came Ezra out of that, a priest and a scribe, and he taught the law and called the people back into covenant faithfulness with God in Jerusalem. That was the second phase of restoration. There's internal spiritual renewal that's beginning to happen. So the temple gets built, there's worship, there's internal renewal because they get back to God's word and God's law and they start letting it get deep in their heart. But then, after all of that, the wall is still torn down and it's in shambles. And that's where we find Nehemiah. For us, that may not feel like a big deal at all, but for them in the ancient world, man, that wasn't just inconvenient, that was humiliating. And not only was it humiliating, but it was dangerous because that means people could come in and conquer them. Yet, Persian Empire might be ruling over them and have their protection, but Susa's a long ways away. They need some walls. They need to be able to protect themselves. And really, it meant disgrace. That's why verse 3 said, great trouble and disgrace. You could translate disgrace as shame as well. That's really the key word there. It's shameful for them. Remember, Jerusalem's not just any old city. It's the city that bears God's name. So when the walls are broken down, it's not just an infrastructure problem for them. It's not just an inconvenience. It's a dignity issue for God's people. It's a witness problem in some ways, and it's really a covenant reputation problem with God because the other nations around them can look in and go, where's their God at? He's not protecting them. He's not restoring them fully. Yeah, they've got the temple, but they can't be protected. Where's their God at? And so when Nehemiah hears all of this, he's not a priest and a prophet that has a burden spiritually for anybody. He's not even living in Jerusalem at the time when he hears the report. He's in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, serving as a cupbearer, we'll see at the end of his account. But that meant he had access to power. That meant he had cultural influence over others. He was kind of in the inner circle of imperial power at the time. He had to know the king, Artaxerxes, pretty well at that point. Had to have a lot of trust. So there was a lot of influence there. And he heard this report of disgrace and shame. And he was brokenhearted, man. He wept. It hurt him. So for him, it's not just a construction delay. It's a conviction issue for him. He's convicted by this. Remember, God doesn't begin with blueprints. It begins with burden in somebody's heart. Because before God rebuilt anything in that city by way of the wall, he burdened Nehemiah's heart. That is a burden. That's what burden is. One pastor I listened to this week put it this way: burden is seeing what could be and believing it should be. That's a burden. And that's very helpful for us today as we start to think about what that would mean for our lives. Because you see something broken and you think, man, somebody should do something about that. What's happening there? We got to figure this out. It's not supposed to be that way. That's what Nehemiah experienced when he heard from his brother Hananiah, man, the walls are still down. He didn't just hear about the disgrace. He saw what Jerusalem could be and should be. It's like, man, it should be that way, and I cannot stand that it's not. It wrecked him that it wasn't the way that it should be. Let me ask you again, what makes you pound the table and weep then? What do you lose sleep over? What brokenness do you keep circling around back to and back to again that just wrecks your heart, that it's not fixed in this world? So stirs something deep inside of you. That's your burden. You know, you might have more than one burden. You might, you know, we should be burdened by multiple things. Every human being feels burden for something, whether it's our family or our friends or social injustices that we see, lost people in the world or something else. We all have things that just get under our skin and we can't get over, man. We can't unsee it. We know it should be different, right? That's because we're made in the image of a God who created all things with intention and purpose. So burden's really evidence that we were made for meaning. We were made for purpose and mission. We were made for God's purposes. So you can write it down like this. Burden is God calling you to join his mission with him. That's really where burden comes from. I think that's for the non-Christian and the Christian alike. People have burdens for things. They just don't understand where that comes from. It's because they're made in the image of God. All burden, all brokenness needs to be fixed, and God wants to use that burden in our hearts so that we can be a part of the answer and solution. And Presbyterian pastor Frederick Buechner once said that the place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meets. And that's pretty helpful, but I think in Nehemiah's case, we see something a little different. It wasn't just deep gladness, it was really deep grief. It makes you pound the table and weep. Sometimes God's call in your life is where your deep grief meets the world's deep brokenness. And that's likely what it's going to be for you. God calls us into his mission with him, and he burdens us with what burdens him. He aligns our heart with his heart over time. That's what a burden is. And no, not all of us have the same burdens either. I mean, some of us will have, we should have some burdens that overlap. But that's why God has made you who you are and placed you where you're located in the world. That's why you matter. I've said this to our church before, but you matter. The job that you have matters. The neighborhood that you live in matters. The family that you have, the cultural background you come from, all of it matters, and it's all for God's purposes. He wants to use you where you are. You matter. Don't let anybody in this world ever tell you that you don't matter. But that you can't make a difference. I know the world says we have to pick ourselves up and make the difference, be the difference maker you want to see. And there's truth to that, right? But it's only half true because we're called for God's purposes. He's the difference maker, and he's going to use you if you're willing. So your life does matter. It has to. God wants to use you where you are. So it's easy to think that burden's only for people in vocational ministry. It's easy to think that, it's just for pastors or church staff or missionaries that are going to go on the field. They're the ones with burden. I just got to stay here and make money and give it to the church or whatever. And that's great. I mean, maybe that really is part of your burden. But listen, it's not true that you don't have a burden. Nehemiah was a government official in a pagan empire. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He didn't have any kind of spiritual office in Israel. But that's exactly where God wanted to use him. Listen, I had a burden for Roanoke when I came to plant this church here and led a team of people to come with me. They had a burden. We had a burden together to plant a church. And I do believe God's plan A for changing the world is churches. I do believe that this is the vehicle, that church is the vehicle for change in the world. There's no doubt. I do believe that. However, that means you, as the church, are the vehicle for change. That means you all, where God has called you in business, in education, in the medical field, in your neighborhood, in your family, you're the vehicle because you're the church. You can write it like this: you, church, are the difference maker that God has given the world. You are that. That's the church. And so, yeah, while it might be for pastors and missionaries, we've got to have burdens, no doubt, God-given. So do you, because you're a part of the church and you're a part of the change that God wants to use in the world. Burden isn't usually about changing your job, although it could be, but it's about obedience in the place that God has put you already so that you can fulfill his mission wherever you are. Have you thought about your job that way? That's where you spend the majority of your time in the world. Is there a calling for you? Does it feel like you have a burden that God has put you in that place for? I hope so. I hope that if you don't have that, you'll develop it, because God's put you there for a reason. He's put you around the people that you're around. He's put you in the career that you're in. And burden is often how God points us toward the obedience that he has for us in the mission. He wants us to be obedient in the mission. But that burden is what's going to tell us where that is and how that looks in our life. I mean, you can't help but notice something, whatever it is, wherever you are. You can't help but care about something that you see. You can't help and not ignore something. You can't ignore something any longer that's going on. And instead of seeing it and assuming, well, somebody else has got to take care of that, so that somebody should really take it, you go like, no, I've got to do something about that. That's me. I've got to be involved in that thing. I've got a burden for that. I can't not do something. You begin to wonder if God wants to use you, and you start praying in that direction. You see racism in our systems, and you're like, man, I can't help but try to be a part of that solution. Or you see abortion for what it really is, so you have to, you're like, man, I've got to go and serve at the Blue Ridge Women's Center. I've got to go be on the sidewalk with Love Life and help women make a better choice. It's something like that. Maybe for you, you see broken families in our city, and you say, I've got to get involved as a foster parent. I can't not be involved in that. Maybe you see hurting teenagers who've grown up in broken homes with families who don't have what they need emotionally or spiritually. They don't have godly role models. They don't have anybody to help them be a man or a woman of God. You're like, man, I got to go get involved at Straight Street. I can't not. Whatever that is for you, that's your burden. That's your burden. And again, I've said this a couple of times. All Christians should be burdened for those things in some sense, generally. All Christians should feel burdened for the abortion crisis that's in our country right now, killing millions of unborn children. All Christians should be burdened for racism that they see in the world and say, that is not okay, and I'm going to speak up about it when I see it. All Christians should be burdened for the lostness that they see. There are people everywhere that don't know Jesus. We should be burdened for that all across the world, yes. But at the same time, I think that God gives us the sphere of influence we have. He gives us the life that we have, the relationships that we have for a reason. Because we all have individual burdens and specific callings that he gives us. That's what happened with Nehemiah. Nehemiah just took this on. He was in a pagan culture, idol worship everywhere, saw temples in Susa. It's not that he wasn't burdened for that, but it's that he heard this report and it touched his heart like nothing else did. He's like, man, I've got a burden for my people though. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of need here in Susa, but I got to go back. I see that over there and I've got to go for that. And I think God gives each one of us that kind of burden. Maybe burdens, but let's start with one, right? Let's not bite off more than we can handle here for the beginning. Because once a burden takes root, it eventually leads to action in your life. And we'll get there in the coming weeks. But here, it all starts with something very important. It starts with prayer. And that's what Nehemiah does. He sits down and he weeps, he laments, which is totally appropriate, right? To lament things that we see broken in the world. But then he goes to God because he knows that God is the only one. See, there's this gap between our burden and what we can actually accomplish, and prayer is the very beginning to fill that gap because God's the only one who can accomplish it. And Nehemiah does that. He starts. So let's read the rest of this chapter starting in verse 5. This is what it says. Then I said, this is Nehemiah talking, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, the point that we need to see from this text right now is that burden starts with prayer. It starts here. Desperate prayers are often the most meaningful moments for us with God, are they not? And I know this might sound like the churchy answer. You're like, oh, okay, here we go. Prayers and thoughts, all we need in the world, right? Well, listen, prayer is actually the very first thing and the most important thing that we do because only God can affect change in the world. Only him. You're like, no, we're supposed to be the change, right? I thought that's what you're talking about. No. God affects the change, but he does it through you as a willing vessel. He's the one. Man, if he's the God of the universe, it ain't you. It ain't me. It's God. And we have to start with prayer because he is the one who affects the change. We can't fly past this and be like, yeah, prayer. Okay, now what do we do? Prayer is the work in some sense. And yeah, it'll lead to more works. I promise you, we'll get to the action steps here in a few weeks. But listen, you got to start here because this is the foundation. If you miss this, you miss everything. Because this is what, I mean, Nehemiah says, grant me success. Yes, he's going to get to action. But where does he start? He starts by going to God. He starts with God. Do you believe that you should do that? He knows only God can affect change. Do you believe that, really? Do you really believe that God is the only one that can affect change where you are in your life or in the world at large when we see all the stuff happening, the wars and all of this stuff now, right? Who can affect change? You? No. Do you think the president can really affect that much change? Or the governor? I mean, he can do a little bit, more than you can, maybe. But who can affect the change that needs to be done? Only God. Only God can do that. If you start there, like Nehemiah did, then you're going to be on good footing. He actually teaches us how to pray here, so I just want to give you three prayer points real quick that'll help guide our prayers moving forward in some ways. Very simple. But he does these three things, worship, repentance, and supplication, and I'm going to put them in a way that we can remember because you got to have the alliteration, okay? Got to have the, I'm going to do three R's. You ready for this? Reverence, repentance, and requests. I'm going to go through each one very quickly. It begins with reverence. He starts with God. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Before he talks about broken walls, before he talks about taking action, he talks about the character and nature of this God that he serves. Why does he do that? Well, is it because God's a narcissist and he knows he needs to please God with his words so that God will do what he is asking? No. It's because when our burden is big, and there's a gap between what we know we see in the world that needs fixing and what we can actually do, we need a bigger God. He goes to the bigger God who can affect change. If all you see is brokenness, you'll either panic or burn out. But worship, reverence, man, that recalibrates your vision. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Reverence lifts our eyes so we can see God. James 4 says that when we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. Isaiah 40 reminds us that the nations are like a drop in the bucket before our God. And when Nehemiah calls God great and awesome here, he's reminding himself that the state of the walls in Jerusalem isn't the ultimate reality. The brokenness that he sees, the weeping that he's experiencing, that's not the ultimate reality. God's love for his people is. Modern American Christianity reverses this order in prayer. We start with the problem, and so of course that means we're going to get outraged. Start with anger. How many of you guys read the headlines this week and started with anger and outrage instead of prayer? Right? Because then it leads to us being keyboard warriors. We got to have our say in it and commentary. And then it leads to strategies, and we got to talk about all the ways that we got to fix it and how who can do this and who can do that. Yeah, that really helps, doesn't it? I mean, all that might be appropriate in some way, shape, or form at some point, but Nehemiah starts with worship, reverence before God. He talks to God, reminds him who he is so that he can remind himself who God is, because he believes something about God despite the brokenness that he sees in the world. He's willing to go to God in reverence. But then he goes on to something that I don't think we naturally like to do, but is very necessary in prayer. He goes to repentance. That's the second thing. He said to God, we have sinned against you. We, even I and my father's house have sinned. He didn't say they sinned against you. Those people, they ruined everything. He's like, no. Me, I'm a part of this. He identifies himself with the failure of God's people. You're like, dude, you weren't even in Jerusalem at the time. You were born in captivity. You're a result of all the bad stuff and idolatry that they did. Why would you pray that? Well, I think it's deeply humbling for us. We need to recognize that we are a part of the problem because we're broken. All of us are. We've all sinned. Do you think he thought he was perfect? He knew he wasn't. He knew that he had to go to God and humble himself. For us, when we look at the state of Christianity in our nation, the division, the pride, the political idolatry, the shallowness of it all, man, it's easy to point fingers at everybody else and say, man, they're the problem. They're the ones over there. They've got the issue. Not me. I don't have the issue. But see, Nehemiah doesn't stand outside the mess and critique it. He doesn't point fingers at anybody else. He stands inside of the mess and repents because of it. And that's really heavy for us, and I think we need to feel the weight of that. He feels the weight of the brokenness. Maybe we should too. You know, we're so about our comfort. We're like, we got to avoid brokenness at all costs. Sometimes we need to sit in it, sit in the mess, and be okay with it. How do you think God feels? It's the only way these burdens are going to develop, man. He feels the weight of his own brokenness becomes a burden. Scripture says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, that's when we're going to see revival in the land. That's when we're going to see change happen. That's when God will move. We can't look at Pharisaical Christianity even today and judge it as if we've never drifted in our faith. Have we not had pride in our faith at times? Have we not acted like we're better than others at times? We've all blended faith with pride at some point. We've all compromised morally in other ways. See, repentance is alignment with what we know to be true. Repentance is saying, God, I know that I'm broken. I know I'm part of the problem. I know I'm one of the reasons why Jesus had to come and die. We're aligning ourselves with the truth. We're agreeing with God that we're broken, and we're agreeing that his ways are better. That's what repentance does. Very necessary. But then we got the third thing here. Nehemiah finally makes his request. After all of that, he requests something of God. After worship and repentance, he asks God to act. Please grant me success today, he says. But he reminds God of his promises in that. He appeals to his covenant faithfulness. It's interesting that he prays scripture back to God here, isn't it? Where God has already spoken, he prays it back. It's interesting that he uses God's words in his prayer. We might almost say against him, maybe. Yeah, I don't know. But that seems to be like what he's doing here, right? He's like, God, remember what you said. Remember what you said you would do. Remember how you said you would act. God, please, remember what you said. I heard one pastor say prayers that start in heaven are heard by heaven. I kind of like that, you know? So if it's already God's word, why aren't we praying it back to him? Of course we should. Pray scripture back to God, man. God, you said you'd build your church. So do that here in Roanoke through us. God, you said you wish that none would perish. So please save my lost coworker or neighbor. God, you said goodness and mercy would follow me all the days of my life if I follow you. So please, God, give me goodness and mercy in my life. Please, God, you said this. So please, God, make it so. One theologian I read said that there are over 3,000 promises of God in Scripture. We ought to be praying all those promises back to Him. Saying, God, You promised. You said this. God, please, hear us. Philippians 4:6 tells us to present our requests to Him. James 4 reminds us that sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Prayer is not passive. It's active dependence on the God who can act. We request that He intervenes in the world. And listen, if you have a burden that He's given you, the first faithful response is not action. It's reverence. It's repentance. And it's requesting God to move. And then you got to be prepared to be used in the response. Right? That's when we come into play. When God's ready to move, then He'll use us. We got to be prepared for that too. You got to be careful what you pray for, right? In some sense. And again, we'll get to that in the next week or two. But today, let's just ask this question. What's your first response to a burden? Is it trying to act and trying to do it yourself, or is it really going to God in prayer? Are you really willing to be reverent and to repent and then request God move? Or do you try to fix it yourself? Because see, here, I have a searching feeling that the problem is, most of the time, we believe we have to fix the burdens that we feel. I think that's the problem we all have, as a matter of fact. I think that's part of the fallen human condition. We think, because we want to be our own God, that when we feel something burdensome on us, we have to fix it. I don't want to be gracious, you know. I mean, I think maybe we feel overwhelmed at time when we get burdened. You know, we might feel the overwhelming gap that we talked about already. Maybe you're thinking, man, even if I care deeply about something, I can't fix it. So what's the point? Or if you're feeling overwhelmed in that, I mean, I think it's probably appropriate because you are powerless to fix whatever you feel burdened about. You can't do it. You can't reach all the lost people. You can't reach all your neighbors. You can't fix all of the injustices. Of course you can't. You can care deeply about lost people and broken families and the injustices that you see, spiritual decline or whatever it might be, and still not be able to change a single human heart or mind. That's the limitation of activism, for example. Not that activism is not necessary sometimes, but man, it really only makes you feel better about yourself. Like, man, I see a burden, so I got to go do something. And then you go do it, and you hold signs out on a street corner like they do at the Universalist Church. I'm sorry, I'm throwing a little shade here, but hey, they're Universalists, okay? They don't believe the gospel. They're down there being activists. They think that that's their work in the world, probably. And it makes them feel better. But does it really do any difference? Does it really make a difference at all? I'm not saying that activism isn't important every once in a while, but listen, we want to make an impact in people's lives and hearts, then we got to go to God first who can do that. Because impacting the real problem at hand starts in the heart. You and I are powerless to do anything. So you should probably feel overwhelmed. That's probably right. It's likely why people burn out when they turn to activism and activity, because they take the solving of racism in America onto themselves completely. They think, oh man, it's pervasive. I see it all over the news and in movies and in media, so I've got to do something about it. Even though something happened in Wisconsin, I've got to worry about it here. You know what I'm going to say, right? Social media makes that 1,000 times worse. You wouldn't know about it if people weren't telling you to know about that. And I'm not saying that we don't lament those things and that that's not tragedies wherever it happens somewhere else, but can you really affect change in those ways? No. Stop trying to. I'm not saying being calloused, but I'm telling you, listen, we think that we can fix the problems that we see in the world, and social media only plays to that. And we get overwhelmed. Of course we do, because we can't fix them. But it could also be deep self-centeredness that we have to contend with here. God's trying to confront in us. Because for most Americans, like I said, our deepest burden isn't injustice. It's actually inconvenience. You might realize you're not burdened for much of anything but yourself or your own children. And while that's, you know, important to raise children and all of that kind of stuff, man, if you're trying to help them be more comfortable, live a more convenient life, more successful life, that's only going to get you so far. We were made for more than our own dreams. It's not big enough. It's going to leave you feeling empty every single time. You're going to feel restless. You're going to feel very small. That's because you are. You can't do anything. You go down that road for a bit, but man, it does not give you the significance that you're searching for because it's not tied to anything of lasting value. So, either we're going to feel overwhelmed and powerless, or we're going to feel self-focused but still empty. Either way, that's the human condition. That's where it leaves us if we don't start with God. But see, that's why the Christian message stands out against all other messages in the world, all other worldviews or solutions. Gives a different kind of solution because we have a God who cares enough to come into the world and make a better way for us. What we see from Nehemiah is that he eventually leaves the comfort of the palace to rebuild the city walls in Jerusalem. But God sent a greater Nehemiah with a burden for all of God's people for all time. See, Nehemiah identified with the sins of his people in prayer, and that's great. But Jesus took on the sins of his people at the cross for us in our place. Nehemiah is about to leave Susa to try to rebuild a wall, but Jesus left heaven to rescue sinners. Jesus didn't just feel our burden, he carried it to save us. And that's the gospel truth that we need to believe today. Jesus didn't just feel our burden, he carried it to save us. He took our place by taking the judgment that we deserve and satisfying the justice of God so that we could be reconciled to him. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3 says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation for his blood. That just means Jesus absorbed the judgment that you and I deserve, that our sin deserved, so that God could forgive us without compromising his justice. That's the burden that Jesus carried. The Westminster Confession explains that Christ satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased reconciliation on our behalf. His burden is our freedom. In plain language, we deserve the shame that Nehemiah was grieving. And yet we got the full glory that Jesus is offering if we put our faith in him. That's the significance of the gospel. That's the difference of Christianity. We deserve judgment. Our walls are broken down and in shambles because we've left the God that we loved. We tried to fix our brokenness with yet more brokenness. But Jesus enters into the world and he takes all of that brokenness onto himself. And he didn't just feel the burden for us. He acted decisively to deal with our sin in our place. And when we're willing to entrust our whole lives to him, he says that he'll exchange our burdens for his. His burden is light. His burden is light. So I want to encourage you to do that today. If you never have, if you're in here and you have never become a Christian, you never put your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that today. His burden is light. He wants to switch places with you. And he will do that. That's the Christian message that we've been preaching for 2,000 years. Now, we're going to begin to conclude here, and I want to give you some final thoughts. If you feel a burden for something that aligns your heart with God's heart, that's not random. I want you to meditate on that today. That's God's grace at work within you. You're not the Savior. He is. You can't fix the world. You can't rebuild what sin has destroyed, but he can. And he wants to use you for that. And in the coming weeks, we're going to discuss what that looks like more and more. But he delights to use people who know they can't do it without him, who go to him first. And that's where prayer comes in. Prayer is us saying, God, I know this is bigger than me, and I need you to move. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to practice that collectively today. I want to lead us in that in just a few moments. But just, man, imagine that we become a church that has that kind of faith. Imagine that we become a kind of church that where people carry these holy burdens that align with God's heart. A church that doesn't panic when things get hard or confusing in the culture. A church that doesn't posture or try to perform to impress anybody else, but one who actually reveres God, is willing to repent of our brokenness, and then requests that God moves in the world in real ways. Imagine that we're that kind of church. I think we could be. I want us to be. Because disciple making and doing church doesn't start with programs or organization. It starts with people caring enough to pray for God to move. That's one reason why we do 21 days of prayer and fasting at different times throughout the year. It's one reason why we have a prayer team that meets every Sunday morning at 8:15 downstairs in the conference room to get together and pray, which that's an open invitation to anybody who wants to come and pray. So I'll see you there next week, all right, in the conference room. I have a burden for that, man. The only way we're going to see God move is through prayer. We got to pray. And when God burdens a church like that, he will move through the prayers of his people. Man, are you burdened for our city? Are you burdened for the unreached people groups across the world? Are you burdened in a way that you want to see 500 people saved here in the next 5 years or 50 people sent out to the nations somewhere else? And I am. That's why those are our vision points. That's why we want to see God do that. And that's why they're prayer points. We got to start with God. I know people hear the numbers and they're like, no, you're just doing this for numbers' sake. Well, I mean, God deserves more worshipers, does he not? You tell me. And if we don't know which direction to run in, then how are we going to get there? These are prayer points, no doubt. 500, 50. God's got to do that. We got to run towards something. And we're going to pray to that end together. Remember, God doesn't begin with blueprints. He begins with burden. So don't ignore what God is stirring in you today. Pray boldly and trust him completely and obey when he's ready to act through you. I think over the next few minutes, what we're going to do is something different than we normally do. I know we're running late, so it is what it is. I don't mind that every once in a while. And I think what we're going to do is I want to guide you through a prayerful response over the next few minutes. So we are going to take communion. Let me just give you a rundown. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to pray and put yourself in a posture of prayer, and I'm going to lead us in that prayer and these prayer prompts. We're going to go through reverence, repentance, and request. Before we pray in that way, I want you to get your elements for communion. If you're a believer in here, you're welcome to take this with us. If you're not a believer, you wouldn't say you're a Christian. We'd ask you wouldn't take communion with us. But for the rest of you, you're going to come up and get your elements, and then you're going to put yourself in a posture of prayer. So I want to go ahead and encourage you to do that now. If you wouldn't mind coming up and getting your elements, I'm going to give you some instructions. So listen while you're walking up and getting your elements, because I want to encourage you, if you want to pray down front at our symbolic altar, then put yourself in a posture of prayer here at this place where we put ourselves to death before Christ. Or if you go back to your seat, then I'm going to ask you to put yourself in a posture of prayer there, whether that's bowing your head or opening your hands or kneeling on the ground at your seat where you are. Do something to put yourself in a posture of humility and prayer before God. And you know, again, if you're not a believer in the room or this makes you feel uncomfortable, you totally don't have to do anything like this, all right? But this is for those of us who really want to go to God in prayer today. We want to respond to him with prayer. So whatever it is, you put yourself in that posture somehow. Get yourself comfortable because we're going to be there for a couple minutes. And I'm going to lead us corporately in praying through these three things, the reverence, the repentance, and the request. So as you get these communion elements and you find your place to pray, you can begin to think about the burden that God has placed maybe on your heart. Or burdens, but let's just think of one. What's your burden that God has put on your heart? What might he be giving you? Where is your heart broken? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's some other aspect of bringing God's kingdom to reality in the world. I don't know what it is for you. You're going to have to pray and ask God what that burden is if you don't know it. Do some work with him for that. I want to encourage you to write that burden down, perhaps, at some point. Put it in your phone. Write it on a piece of paper that you can look at. But as you close your eyes and you're sitting here starting to think about that burden, I want you to start with reverence. Tell God you know who he is today. Just spend a few minutes. Before you ever ask for anything or repent for anything, just call him great. Call him faithful. Feel free to pray out loud, pray silently. You do whatever you need to do before God here. Call him powerful. Call him faithful. Call him Father. Scripture says God is our refuge and strength, a very pleasant help, pleasant help in time of trouble. So before you bring him your burden, remind him of who he is to you. Remind your own heart of who he is to you. Spend a few moments just revering him, worshiping him. Do that, and I'll give you a few minutes to do it silently. It's never enough time to worship God. You can continue doing that as you need to and worship him for who he is, but now humble yourself. Spend some time repenting. Where have you drifted this week? Where have you grown numb? Where have you confused comfort with calling in your life? Where have you looked like the culture instead of Christ? I mean, there's all different things that we probably need to repent of. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So just take a few moments and repent. Openly and honestly to God. Again, that's no fun to think about what we need to repent of, and so I'll save you some time on that one. I'll give you a little bit more time on this final one. Man, ask him for things. Request. What do you need to request of God to move in? Is it a person that you know who's not saved yet and who needs to follow Jesus, or a broken situation that you know of, or a place where the walls just feel like they've come down? Ask God to move. Ask him to save. Ask him to restore. Ask him to bring unity where there's disunity. Ask him to change hearts. Whatever you need to ask him, request our God to move, because Philippians says to present your requests to God. So do that. Ask him to act, and I'll give you a few minutes. I know that we could take all the time in the world to continue to pray. We don't normally do this as a response, but I just thought it would be appropriate. And so as you're sitting there with your heads bowed and eyes closed, let me pray to close out this time. God, we know that you are God. You're the only one who can affect change in this world as the creator and sustainer of life. You deserve more worship than any of us can give you. You're the beginning and the end. You're the great I am. We confess that you are God and we are not. So God, we humble ourselves before you and ask for forgiveness for sinning against you in the various ways that we try to take over your role in our lives. God, forgive us collectively as a sinful church and as sinful people individually. We need you, God. We need your forgiveness. We need Jesus. And we thank you that you sent him into the world with a burden to save us and to make us right with you. Only by your grace can we even approach the throne of grace with boldness, as we read in Hebrews last week. Thank you, God. So we ask you, boldly then, to answer our prayers today and to move in these burdens that we've laid at your feet here today. But God, I pray that this would not be the only time that we do it. I pray for our church that this would be something they do every single day this week. They take this into their lives so that you can affect change, but through them, God, lay burdens on our heart. Help us to come to you openly and honestly with repentance. And God, help us to approach the throne of grace boldly for requests, because we know that you're a good Father. And you want to use us in this world in the mission with you. God, you're so good. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.